Now, this an odd fashion, we're going to look at the commitment to the Lord himself. And just for our reading, I want to read this here the little passage from the Epistle to Colossians. Epistle to Colossians, chapter 1. Verse 12. The inheritance of the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I want to approach this subject this afternoon in two ways. I want to talk, first of all, about commitment to Christ in doctrine. And I want to look, secondly, at commitment to the Lord in devotion. Just those two things that I want to look at this afternoon. Now, let's first of all consider the subject of in doctrine. Commitment to Christ in doctrine. Now, from the very earliest days of the church, there have been attacks on the person of Christ. In fact, there were attacks on the person of Christ as early as the New Testament, because you find those attacks in the New Testament. When I say you find those attacks in the New Testament, what I mean by that is that the apostles wrote certain of these epistles defending certain things which were being attacked concerning the person and work of Christ. So, for instance, we read our Galatian epistle, and we are well aware that there were Judaistic teachers who came down and who taught, who denied the total efficacy of the work and sacrifice of Christ. And what they did was, they were proclaiming that keeping the law and circumcision were necessary for salvation in addition to faith. Now, it's interesting when you read the epistle to the Galatians that in each chapter, and of course the chapter headings weren't there, but it gives an idea of the prominence of the subject. In each chapter, the apostle lays emphasis upon the work of Christ. And in fact, the cross is not only emphasized in every chapter, but when you come to the end of the chapter, end of the book, the end of the glorious declaration given by the apostle, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And here was a group of people then who came down and denied the efficacy of the work. They were adding to it faith, they were adding to that circumcision and law-keeping. The message of the Epistle to the Galatians is that the work of Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation. It does not need any addition. And faith in Christ's finished work is that which secures salvation for us. Now, the Epistle to Colossians is another occasion in which there were attacks on the person of Christ. It seems that here there was a Gnostic philosophy which was being mixed up in the teaching in Colossae, and there were attacks on the deity of Christ and on his supreme lordship. So there were attacks on his person. The Gnostics had this basic idea that matter was evil and God was infinitely holy. And between God, infinitely holy, and matter, evil matter, which included man, there could be no direct contact, so there was a procedure, a profession of doing something, a holy God, in order that ultimately one stood arrested of Godhead and holiness could touch man. And the picture was that that last one was the Lord himself. It denied his deity, denied his lordship, but denied his supreme mediatorship. And the apostle in the passage we read, writes one of the supreme Christological passages of our New Testament. Let's look at it for a moment, and let's just see what he is saying about the Lord Jesus here in this passage. He is highlighting the deity of Christ and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. Listen to what he says in 1 Colossians 1 and verse 13. You will notice that in this passage, he is speaking of Christ in a threefold relationship. First of all, in relation to his Father. He is the Son of his love. Verse 13. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. In relation to the Son of his love, in relation to the Father, rather, who is the Son of his love, he is the invisible, he is the image of the invisible God. Then he talks of him in relation to creation. And in relation to creation, he is the firstborn over all creation. Then thirdly, he speaks of him in relation to the church. And in relation to the church, he says concerning him, in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. So you have three descriptions of him in relation to the Father, in relation to creation, and in relation to the church. One of the other explanations against the, about this particular relationship and what is said concerning him. He is the Son of his love. The word love, Son of his love, conveys a picture of one who is with God in eternity and upon whom ceaselessly the divine love flows. He is the one upon whom God's love endlessly flows. He's the Son of his love. The word love here tends to have the meaning of of affection because of approval or approbation. It's the idea which is expressed in a statement when the Lord opened heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son," that's love, "in whom I am well pleased," and there's the approbation. And that idea is carried in the word itself. Now, secondly, he was the image of the invisible God. The word image here is a word which means representation or means likeness because deriving from. In other words, he's the image of the invisible God because he derives from God. In this sense, it's expressed in the New Testament. In other words, it's found in John chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time. He's the invisible God. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has told 34. So he is the image of the invisible God. And then thirdly, secondly, in relation to creation, he is the firstborn over all creation. He's the archetype from which all creation was fashioned. He's creation's Lord. Now some people will come along to your doors and they might tell you, and they look at this and say, well, of course, firstborn of all creatures, he's a created being. The next verse, of course, we haven't read far enough, because the next verse tells us, "For by him were all things created, on heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him." He is not the first created being. The next verse tells us, in actual fact, he was the great creator himself. He's the Lord of creation. And then thirdly, he's the head of the body. It is interesting to notice that in the New Testament, it is only the Apostle Paul who uses the figure of the body. John doesn't, James doesn't, or the Hebrew doesn't. It is only Paul who uses that particular figure. And the question might be raised how it was that he got it. And I think that that idea, that concept was born in his mind when he was struck down on the Damascus Road, and a voice in heaven said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I suppose in a sense, when I kept something hot, that pain in a sense is laid to my mind, and in a sense, my mind finds it. Well, he was one of the members of the Lord's body. We are members of the Lord's body being persecuted down on earth, and the risen head in glory felt their pain, and that's why he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And the concept of headship in sympathy with members of the body, in relationship to the members of the body, that had been conveyed to him, born in his mind as a result of that. However, the idea of headship doesn't only mean sympathy. It means that the head carries supreme direction. He is the head of the body, the one with whom all direction exists. Incidentally, you notice that it goes on to say the firstborn from among the dead. The title firstborn is a title which does not necessarily mean priority in time. It does mean priority, primacy in status. In the Old Testament, there were some people who had the blessing of the firstborn, but they were not born first. And when it's talking of him, though he was before all things, when it's talking of him as the firstborn, it means that there is someone who takes precedence
who is foremost, who is first.
So among those who rise from the dead, he is the firstborn. He takes precedence over all. He's the one who's conquered death and defeated the foe for us. We're told in this epistle, he's also the firstborn of all creation. He's creation sovereign Lord. We're told he's the firstborn among many brethren. Then you and I are there in glory, all together in his likeness, conformed to his blessed image, fulfillment of God's divine purpose. He will then be the firstborn among many brethren, and he will take precedence amongst us all. For in God, it tells us here, ordained that in all things, he shall have the preeminence. Now, there is another epistle, not of Paul, but a later epistle than the ones which Paul wrote, in which again the person of Christ has been attacked. Now generally, his earlier epistles attack his work, attack his person, particularly in the light of his deity. When you come to the epistles of John, first epistle, indeed, his second epistle, but primarily his first epistle, the attack is not so much on the deity of Christ, though that is emphasized and defended in his first epistle. But now the attack appears to be much more on the humanity of Christ. Was he truly man? And by the time Paul had written his first epistle, there was false teaching which had come in concerning the humanity of the Lord Jesus, and it had surfaced. And there are written stories which are found concerning Paul's, concerning John's relationship to some of these people who held these views. Now, if you read about it, you'll find that there were people who were called Ebionites, and they denied that Christ was mere man. Not God, he was mere man. You'll find, therefore, in the first epistle of John, that the deity of Christ is stressed and emphasized. But then there was another group called the Setai, and they said that Christ was a man in semblance only. He was a phantasm, not a real man. Only in semblance. And then there were people who were called the Corinthians, and they were such a complicated idea, and they were saying that Christ was a twofold personality. That there was the eternal Christ, and there was the person Jesus, and that these two were united only between the baptism and the crucifixion. That the eternal Christ was united with the person Jesus, and the indication they took of that was that at the baptism the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased," and that at the crucifixion, the eternal Christ left the person Jesus. So you have the phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now that was a strange sort of theory, but that was the one they came up with, the Corinthians. Now the Apostle John, in his epistle, refers to all these people, and he answers their views, and he refers to them quite truthfully and quite straightforwardly for what they were. He calls them in chapter 4, verse 1, false prophets. That's what they were. He calls them in chapter 2, verse 20, seducers. He was seducing from the truth concerning the person of Christ. He calls them in chapter 3, verse 7, deceivers. That's what they were doing. They were deceiving those who belonged to the Lord Jesus. And twice over, twice in this particular epistle, and again in the second epistle, he refers to them as anti-Christ. They were against Christ. Now, it isn't that the first century alone has seen attacks upon the person of Christ. In actual fact, all through the centuries, there have been attacks on the person of Christ, and doctrine has been, the true doctrine concerning him has been attacked, and false teachings have been imbued. It appears to me that in recent years, many of these attacks have been intensified. And the world has blasphemously attacked the Lord Jesus in movies, in play, and in book. There have been movies which have blasphemously denied his deity and suggested all sorts of blasphemous things about him. And these have come out in this particular, in more recent years, which perhaps would never in earlier years have been allowed to have been made. Sometimes in these films, movies have been forbidden to be shown. And now there were some which came to Britain which were not allowed to be shown
because the blasphemy attack, blasphemy attack the curtain of Christ.
But if the world attacks him, well, that's one thing you can perhaps understand that the devil would have his devotees to attack the person of Christ. But the sad thing is that, tragically, churchmen have added their weight to the criticism of Christ and the attacks upon Christ. Now, you listen, that's one of the earliest blatant attacks upon him, made by a churchman, came in the 1950s. It was a book by a man called J.T. Robinson, who became a bishop in the Church of England, and the book was called Honest to God. It wasn't really that. It wasn't what the title proclaimed. But it very cleverly attacked something, criticized something, or some things concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Since then, writings have come out from certain Anglican teachers, and in the past the Anglican Church has professed to hold to these particular truths, but there have been writings that denied his deity, denied his sinlessness, denied his virgin birth, and so on. And these things are things which we hold precious. Not so long ago, there was a bishop of Durham who attacked the person of the Lord, and in particular his resurrection. And his statement, as I seem to remember at the moment, concerning the resurrection, was that it was a story of old age. Now, when you get things like that said, and the person of Christ is being attacked, his miracles denied, and truth is for you to hold dear, and are essential to faith, we need to stand for that which is a faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And before all this, of course, there was the activity of false teachers, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, Christadelphians, Mormons, etc., who are always busy and who do not hold the truth that the New Testament teaches us. So now, along very briefly, we look at some of the statements of the Apostle John. We just read them, and I might probably won't comment on many of them, but when you look at the Epistle of John, and notice how he defends these things which were being attacked in his day. We will start in the first epistle, and we will look at chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, you will notice that there is a difference here between this particular verse and the verses throughout the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning. Here it says that which is from the beginning. In the beginning implies a pre-existence. He already existed. That's what it implies. And of course it implies that here is someone who has possessed eternality like the Father does. But here it's from the beginning, not in the beginning. And it has in reference to the beginning of his human existence when he became man. And so that was the from the beginning then. And remember that there were people who were saying that he wasn't really man, he was a phantasm. Right? It wasn't really man. So listen how the apostle answers that. That which we have heard, very audible, that which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon, so he was visible, and our hands have handled, so he was tangible. And so he brings the evidence of the senses to bear upon the fact that this was not someone with a phantasm, he actually was real. They saw him, they heard him. Let's go on now down to verse 22. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Now the connection of Father and Son in that particular verse indicates that Father and Son, and when you have the word the Son, in John's writings it means the second person of the Godhead. And when you have the connection of the two there, it is implying that there is equality. Who is a liar then, who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has given his commandment. That we should believe in the name of his Son. The life, eternal life, consists in believing in the name of the Son. Go on to verse 2 of chapter 4. Hereby know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So here you have that counter truth to the denial of a true humanity of the Lord Jesus, and the statement of what that denial is. It is of the spirit of Antichrist. Go on in this chapter 4, and we'll go down to verse 14, and we're assuming to testify that the Father sent the Son. And this, again, is one of these false statements which implies certain things. You can't send anyone unless he exists. So it implies a pre-existence. And the word the Son is, again, the word which John uses for the second person in the Godhead. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15, who says you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. God dwells in him, and he in the Son. Chapter 5, and verse 1. Who shall believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, is born of God. Down again from that to verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you go down to verse 9, you will notice that again, it's a testimony that God bears to his Son. If you see the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which is testified of his Son. He that believeth the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He believeth not God, hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record which God gave of his Son. This is the record that God gives, given unto us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He that hath the Son of life, heareth not the Son, hath not life, and so on. And so the emphasis constantly here is on the person of Christ, his true manhood, the fact that he's the Son of God, the fact that he's the Christ, and the apostle emphasizes all the time. And he does so because these things are under attack. Turn over to the second epistle of John, and let's pick out just one little phrase again there. And I want you to read in this second epistle, verce 7. For many deceivers entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver, an antichrist. Go down again, and we are looking at a verse, a wee bit lower down, 9. But whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, hath not God. Now, go back with me, and I just want to pick up something which was asked me by Chip earlier on about the titles, and I just want to concentrate on two or three titles here for a moment. Notice the phrase in chapter 4 of the epistle, verse 50 epistle, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, the tense is a perfect tense, and a perfect tense has the idea of continuing into the present. So that's why you have a present translation. So what it's saying is Jesus Christ has come and is continuing in the flesh. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come and is continuing in the flesh, well, that's in the spirit of Antichrist. And then in the second epistle, and chapter, and the seventh verse, it says, who confess not that Jesus Christ, and now it changes. And it isn't has come, it's Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. So it's a little bit different. It looks like when he comes again. So here you've got a picture. Now this is a confession. That's what it says. And it possibly is a confession that these early Christians made to one another. And it seems very simple at first, isn't it? They're all telling us about surely the incarnation that he came as a flesh. But do you start looking at what it says? Now, let's just look at what it says for a moment. Jesus. Well, Jesus is the one who was given that name because he came to be the Savior. That's what the name Jesus means. To save his people from their sins. And the name itself. Jehovah Salvation. So it's a name of a man. It was a name given to him at his birth. Or before his birth, in fact. And it marks him out as the man who came amongst us, walked amongst us, and died upon the cross for us. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, who was written upon his cross. So here you have a title which indicates his humanity, but also indicates the fact that he came as Savior. Then you've got the word Christ. Now what does the word Christ mean? Well, the word Christ, of course, is anointed. He's anointed. And of course that is true, because he was anointed as God, and God gave the Spirit without measure to him, so it's the anointed. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because when you talk about the anointed, there are various people who could be called the anointed of God, who are anointed by God. There are various people who be called the anointed. Back in the Old Testament, there were people who could be called the anointed, because in the Old Testament, there were three theocratic anointings. If you go back in your mind, and you go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 8, you remember that there was a high priest anointed. Aaron was anointed. So he was anointed. He was the anointed. When you read on from that and you come into the start of the books, you remember that there was a king, Saul, and another king, David, and they were anointed. Anointed commanded by God, so they could be called the anointed. And in fact, David does use a term. When he had Saul within his power and could have killed him, he said, well, he won't lay his hand on God's anointed. So there it is. And then, of course, there was a prophet anointed, for Elijah was commanded to anoint Elisha as his successor. So he was the anointed too. So in the Old Testament, there are three theocratic anointings. There was a prophet anointed, there was a priest anointed, there was a king anointed. And when it talks of Christ as the anointed, it means that all the dignities of the Old Testament are brought together and united in this one person. He is anointed prophet. That's how we check it. He came as a long list, the end of the long list, and the prophet. God spake in time past and was followed by the prophet. After the last time, spoke unto us in his son. And the Lord Jesus indicated this in the parable of a wicked husbandman. He sent servant after servant to get fruit. God is always seeking fruit. And he sent servant after servant to seek and get fruit. And last of all, they were his prophet. He sent his son. So he came alive with that prophet and asked him fulfillment of a statement made by Moses, a prophet shall the Lord raise up like unto me. The word of a prophet is not simply to foretell the future, but to foretell the mind of the will of God. And he did that. And they couldn't stand what he was saying. And they took him, and they nailed him to a cross. And the one who was anointed prophet became anointed priest. Now a priest was a son of the Rabbah, to fulfill his father. And what the Epistle of Hebrews also tells us is this, that he offered himself without spot unto God. And so he who was anointed prophet became anointed priest, and at the present moment assisting as priest in God's presence. Of course, he's coming back, isn't he? And when we see him again, this world, he will be anointed king, king of kings, and Lord of lords. Do you know what I'm saying?
So it comes with effect in the present, and he's continuing in the first. Oh! So he came as man then, with a great Jesus, indicating that he was a savior. And with a great Christ, that indicates that he's the anointed of God, but he is continuing in the flesh. That is to say that despite the cross, he is on the grave at the other side of us, and he still is there, a man, glorified, but in glory, in heaven. He continues in the flesh. And that gives me a great encouragement to know that I have a great high priest who has passed this way and who understands my problems and my difficulties. He says, in the Bible of Hebrews, we have a high priest. That's what it is. Who is entered into heaven. That's the enemy. Jesus, the Son of God. That's who he is. Jesus, the representative of man. So he understands my need. He's doing this. He's the Son of God. He can meet my need. Now, the second epistle changes. And it's important to note that change. It says, coming in the flesh. Ah, you know, the same Jesus is with the Son. And we shall see him as he is. Now, that's something that we like to have in mind when he wrote that. Now, the fundamental Christian doctrine, which can never be compromised, is the eternal divine, human, person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To deny the true manhood of Christ, it is vulnerable to deny his true deity. It's necessary for him to become man, sinless, holy, if he were to be our substitute and savior. He must also be God, if he were to satisfy all the requirements of divine justice. And the real test of orthodoxy in what we believe about the person of Christ, that is the real test of orthodoxy.
Now, denial of eternal deity, denial of the status of humanity, says the Apostle John here, first of the spirit of Antichrist. What Savior of Christ is still a vital question. We need to have our thoughts planted and fixed and correct as to who he is. So, first of all then, we need to be committed in doctrine to the person of Christ, to the commitment as to who he is. Now, secondly, I want to look at commitment in devotion. And I want you to turn finally with me to a passage in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, and I want to just read a few verses in the end of John's Gospel and finish it with a typical message this year. John's Gospel, chapter 21. John, chapter 21. Verse 15. So when they dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, thou art standing near to me." He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, thou art standing." He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, thou art standing." Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Brother Simon," and he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Here's the question. And I just want to take it up and with this particular question. The Lord Jesus comes to Peter and he comes to us today. And he says, very simply, "Do you love me?" That's all you are. Do you love me? Let me say certain things about this question. First of all, it's a pardonable question. The one who asks this question is angry at God. The one who asks this question has every right because he loves me and he gave himself for me. We love him because he first loved us. Secondly, it's a very personal question. You know, there are only two persons involved. Really, when you're face to face with Christ in such a situation, there are only two persons involved. It's you and me. That's what I need to do. Do you love me? And that's what he says to me, as an individual. Do you love me? Says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, the Son of God, that's him, who loves me and gave himself for me. It's that person, just between you and him, me and him. It's a very plain question. You know, when you look at this particular word, in the English translation, it's not a different word. In the English translation, it's a very plain question, it's even monosyllables. Do you love me? I mean, you really go, there are no big words in that. And language couldn't be simpler, could it? Now, when you look at that, it's not, do you love the church? We should, of course, love the church, that glorious body, of which Christ is the living head, of which by his infinite grace, we are members, our parents, the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God into the Spirit of God into one body, and constantly members. But the question is not, do you love the church? The question is not, do you love me? Me. The question is not, do you love the local church? Well, we should love the local church, and we should be loyal to it, and we should support it, and we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We should do that. Then the same thing. But that isn't the question that he's asking. He's asking us now, do you love me? The question is, do you love your Bible? Well, that should be true of every Christian. And we should remember that it is the inspired word of our God. If you want to grow thereby, if you want to know God's purposes, if you want him to be obedient to us, it is through his word. And yet he doesn't ask us to love our Bible. So this is something we should really love. And it's something which we should make the mainstay of our Bible here on earth. And he doesn't ask that. Never does he ask you love the doctrine. And I want to say this, never despise doctrine. Right? We should know that. We shouldn't be worried about the means of our Bible in the doctrine. We should know exactly what we believe and have the scriptural basis for the teachings and doctrines that we hold. And we need to learn and study them. We need to know about them. And the New Testament refers to them. Those things were truly believed amongst us, says Luke in his introduction to the Gospel of Luke. Says the Apostle John in his writings, the truth, the faith. Says Jude, the faith once delivered to the saint, and once and for all delivered to the saint. And the Apostle Paul in his writing refers to doctrine under the terms of sound doctrine. The word sound means helpful, of course. And if you look at the references in the epistles of Paul to that is sound doctrine, doctrine will see that he tells you what there are in the references to Paul and the epistles to Timothy, what sound doctrine is. Concerns the words of the Lord Jesus, concerns the blessed gospel, concerns apostolic teaching, concerns the proof, and so on. And he tells you what there are in the verses there. Healthy doctrine begets healthy faith. That's why his emphasis upon sound doctrine. But he doesn't come to us and say, do you love the doctrine? We should. No, the question is, do you love me? He doesn't come to us and say, do you love the service of the Lord? And you know, we're privileged to engage in the service of the Lord, and we are worthy servants of them. And sometimes, the service of Christ can occupy such a large place in our mind and in our time, that we run over and over, and we fail to spend time with Him. And His service becomes greater in our minds and time, like Him. Martha was cumbered with much service. Mary had chosen the better part. She sat at His feet and learned His head. That doesn't mean to say she hadn't served, but she sat at His feet also. That's what the scripture says. Also, of course, to follow in this way. And so, there, the question comes, not do you love my service, or that should be so, but do you love me? You know, it's a very powerful question here. I feel that we're honest, and we take notice of it. This message would search our hearts. Do you love me? The question, I suppose, is that when he comes to us with that particular question, is there a feeling welling up within our heart which wants to say, yes, Lord, do you know that I love you? Or is it that our heart is cold and there's little love in our heart for the Lord Jesus? If everything and every other person and every other circumstance were taken out of your life and taken out of my life, and you would be left only with the Lord, would you be satisfied? Would that be sufficient for you? Well, it's a test, isn't it? But you feel, or I would feel, absolutely and completely satisfied. Just with Him. Now, the question is a practical one, because upon it, the transition, because what the Lord Jesus was going to say, if you love me, feed my sheep. Interesting, because it demands evidence of our love to Him. That evidence is obedience to His command. If you love me, feed my sheep. Or as Lord Jesus says elsewhere, if you love me, keep my commandments. Virtually, there are two questions asked here, not one. You know, you've got a young couple, and they're very much in love. And one of the questions that she asked him, or you might ask her, repeatedly, and you know the answer, in this case, is, do you love me? And of course, he responds, oh, yes, of course I love you. And he's not satisfied with it. So the next thing he asks is, tell me, how much do you love me? And so she has to answer that question. Now, the real thing is that the people, do you love me? And he says, do you love me more than me? How much do you love me? So let's have a look now and see what he means by, do you love me more than me? Because it's a question of comparison and degree
I can do the measure of our love to Christ.
There are several ways in which you could understand this question. For instance, the question could be less. Do you love me more than these disciples do? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these disciples do? Now, there's a ground for that particular way of asking the question. Because, you see, when you go back in the Gospels, you will find that Peter claims superiority. They all will deny you. Deny you. And so he claims superiority in that. He claims to have loved Christ more than them. And so there is that particular question, which then we ask. Do you love me? Do you need? And Peter drops the face on the answer. He's learned the lesson. The Lord, you know that I love you. No more faith of more than these disciples do. Then, the question could be asked in this way. Do you love me more than you love these disciples? Do you love me more than these disciples? Yes. Do you love me more than you love these disciples? In other words, how that first place in your heart, Peter?
Or second, you really readily do. Readily love me. And here we are trying to ask that question.
Well, the time I was talking about you getting high, the record of the Sunday in Luke chapter 14. Christ was hanging on his words. And he looked up at them, and he told them what it really meant to be a disciple. And he said, if you love me, in Matthew's Gospel, it says simply this. You must love me more than father and mother, son or daughter. In Luke it says, and your own self also. The word he uses is hate, but in the context it means that not to love less the person, but to love him more. And so he says, do you love me more than father, mother? Do you love me more than son, daughter? And then because he knows what's happening in our heart, he says, no, do you love me more than yourself? If the claims of one are put against the other, whose claims are hers? Your claims are his. Or the claims of those who are working here to you? Or his claims? If it comes to the car. Do you love me? More than you. Finally, it could be rather said. Do you love me more than you love the things you used to love? Your own way. Your life, your fishing, and so on. Because you remember in the first chapter, first part of the chapter, people who had been called to be a fisherman of men had taken the other disciples and were gone and fished the fish, gone back to their reputation. Do you love me more than you love these things of your past life? Are you still going to grip on that? Those things of our past life? Or do we love him more than those who extend that he's impaired to let go of those things which hinder us in the Christian name? There's a lovely old verse which if I can recall it, means something like this concerning that particular chapter. And he wrote, I go once and more than family. Lovely things. How you say. Jacob, thus of sin this army, honey, that they call the hand. What is this? The stealing beauty from the idols of the earth, set the sense of right for beauty, but the sight of cheerlessness, not the crushing of those idols, who is bitter pain and smart, but me shining of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. Anything which might draw us back to the things of the past. As he looks in his face, the things of us will go straight to him in the light of his glory and gratitude. Now, it's not just the comparison, it's the language that he used. Do you love me? And the word he uses, and he later comes to people here, but the word he uses in the first sense, in the first two questions, is a word which is, indicates a love which is complete and profound and lasting. And Peter's response is that one. I love you. I love you with a familiar love. Personal attachment. With devoted affection. And of course, when the Lord descended to that particular one, he was disappointed. That's not the last word from Peter, of course. Because when he writes the first epistle to the diaspora, what he says is concerning the relationship to the Son, to the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen you love. He takes the word of the Lord Jesus.
Peter, you love me. The love that is eternal. Love, deep, profound. He comes to us today, again, and he says to us, do you love me? How much do you love me? One of the remarkable, enigmas to the unsaved, the life of a Christian, is that he loves a man who he's never seen. But in one day, he will see. Now, I am stressed back in time. I know I did start late, God bless you. Now I've got about 10 minutes, I think, if you want to ask questions. If not, we'll assume that the combination of a heavy dinner and my sister, I'm cooking all the food. And I don't blame you on your hand. I've been in that position myself. Well, if you have no questions, well, then, let's go ahead and go ahead before the rising of pleasure. And, Lord, let us come to us, to our hearts, to his presence, to do that thing. Now, you know that in our hearts, there is an answer. Yes, Lord. We love you. We want that love to be deepened. And strengthened, and we want to love you more. And so, Lord, we just pray that you will show us more of your beauty and more of your love to us, that we might go on to love and to love again. We pray that you'll part of our destiny, and as we travel homeward to our destination, we ask that thou wilt take us home. And take us to our home safely. Bless those who find you, those who trust us in which we come, and who pray as we look forward to the morrow, that we might see thy good hand of death in the morrow. We ask that you might love you.